We'll ask you
to turn your copy of the Word of God to the book of 1 John. And the message this afternoon will be on the subject of assurance of salvation. The text is actually chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Sometimes books of the Bible will have what is commonly called a key verse. And as you think about a key, what does a key do? Well, a key unlocks so that you can get in and get in better. Better than having to knock down a door or bust out the glass, try to get in that way. So a key is helpful. And so when we talk about a key verse, we're talking about verses which help to open up an entire book of the Bible to us. And thankfully, with the Apostle John, we know that John wrote 5 books of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. But in two of those 5 books, he unmistakably gives a key verse to help to unlock that book. You're familiar with the one in the Gospel of John where he says, "These things I have written unto you that," and he goes on to say, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So that's his twofold purpose in writing the Gospel of John. Of course, John is one of the simplest in terms of the original text. It's, if you're studying New Testament Greek, Koine Greek, that is to say common Greek, the common Greek of the day, and perhaps I should say of the years. It's incredible how many years New Testament Koine Greek goes back about 800 B.C. all the way to about 330 A.D. So you're looking 500 to 300. So you're looking about 800 years in which it was not all of that time, it varied, but there were times when it was pretty much the universal language. But John uses simple words in the original. If you were studying Greek, you would certainly be starting out with the Gospel of John. Let me recommend something. As you know, Pastor Timothy is involved with BRIGHT, Blue Ridge Institute of Theological Education. And he not only is an adjunct to or liaison to the churches, but he also teaches. And he teaches New Testament and also he teaches Greek. And while it is difficult to master this subject, I'm convinced there's only one who mastered it. That's A.T. Robertson of Southern Seminary. He wrote a book about that thick on a grammar of the New Testament. But anyway, if you want to take one of those classes, it would be very helpful to you just to gain a working knowledge of how to look up words and some of the how the tenses are used becomes very important. You know, there are similarities in languages, and our language is similar to Greek. I think it's something like 25% of our words. 25% of our words, either directly or indirectly, derivatives of Koine Greek. So. A lot of medical. If you go to a hospital and you see all the different departments like cardiac, that's the Greek word for cardiology is cardia. The Greek word is cardia. That's the word for heart. So, and on it goes. But anyway, it can be helpful to us. And today we're going to pay some attention to some Greek grammar to help us understand this book. But here is the here's the key verse in 1 John. In John, he writes that we might believe that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is later. And now he writes, 1 John 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So, the Gospel of John written that we might believe, 1 John written that we might know that we believe. So, here's the manual for us. One of the things you often, you know, if you do counseling with Christians, fellowship with Christians, one of the things that is common is, you know, there are times when I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. I'm just not sure. Or there are times when I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. And that can happen, brethren. That is not uncommon. If that has been your situation where there are times, don't feel like you're all alone. That is a common thing that happens. But here's the good news. The good news is, here is a book of the Bible to help us to know that we have believed. This is why he writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that... Here's why I'm writing. I'm writing that you may know that you have eternal life. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that precious? The Lord Jesus Christ not only invites us to Himself to believe on Him, but He not only wants us to believe, but He wants us to know that we believe on Him. How precious that is. So this whole book, according to John, when the Scripture interprets itself, this is the infallible rule of interpretation. You know, there are rules of interpretation. Hermeneutics. What are those rules? Some of those rules. Context. Very important. Context. So vitally important. The older I get, the more I'm convinced the reason why there are errors is because we have not looked at the verses of Scripture in their context. And sometimes the sermon can be good, but it's like, that's not really what that verse is about. It's a good sermon, it's biblically accurate, it's doctrinally orthodox, but it's not what that verse is saying. So while you can get by with that sometimes, brethren, we don't want that to be a usual thing. We want to know. And I'm going to make another recommendation. I want to tell you a book, two books, that have been invaluable to me in the last year. Are you familiar with the name Mark Dever? Who is he, AJ? Capitol Hill? Yes, that one too. Now, let me tell you about two other books. They're really sermons. And these sermons, he preached at Capitol Hill, one sermon per book of the Bible. I've gotten to the place, if I have an opportunity to speak somewhere, just like this morning, getting ready for 2 Corinthians 10:5. We did this in our devotions. We read through the sermon, his sermon on 2 Corinthians, the whole sermon, summarizing, giving us a bird's eye view of the... In fact, he's got one place where it's a bird's eye view of the Bible. I love it. He gives a bird's eye view of the Old Testament, and he gives a bird's eye view of the New Testament. The bird's eye view of the Old Testament is promises made. Don't you like that? Reducing the whole Old Testament to two words, promises made. New Testament, two words, promises. You got it. Promises kept. I love that. But anyway, it gives you context. I mean, he's forced into context. He's forced as a speaker when he's doing a summary of a book. He's got to read that book. He's got to reread that book and get the main focus and the main picture. Now, we're helped here. We're helped here. John tells us why he's writing. He tells us what this book is about. He's telling us here that he wants us to know. Now, here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at one way. John has given us one primary way that we can have assurance of salvation. Our confession mentions three ways. Chapter 18 of our confession. First of all, we can have assurance by the promises of Scripture, especially the gospel promises. What are the gospel promises? The good news is that if we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. That's good news. That's a promise. And if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's grounds for assurance of salvation. And there's so many verses, like so many gospel promises that are given, especially in the New Testament, especially by John, so that we can know. So first is, but we can have assurance according to the confession is right, by the promises. Secondly, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. And for this, you can go to Romans chapter 8. And then those who are led by the Spirit of God, who are they? They are the sons of God. And then we also have in that same paragraph in Romans 8 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So that's a second way by which we can know that we're saved. The third way is the primary thing that John is addressing in 1 John. Now let's look at some things here. Three main points. First of all, he does this by generally coming from regeneration. What is regeneration? Regeneration is the work of the Spirit of God in us, taking out the heart of stone. It's a new covenant language. It's the Holy Spirit taking out of us the heart of stone and putting in us a heart of flesh that is pliable, that is tender, that is alive, and therefore will have results. If something is alive, you will know that it's alive by, let's take a plant. There's one place in the back where I will put my weed eater and this and that on the wall when I'm getting ready to use it. And there where I put equipment before I use it, there's a shrub bed. And something was coming. I started noticing something there, and I thought, is that even alive? And what is it? I thought, well, if I leave it alone, I'll find out. If it's alive, I'm going to find out. It'll start growing. It started growing. And then I thought, that kind of looks like a petunia. Now, we didn't have petunias there last year. What is it really a petunia? So, I let it grow. Started looking more and more like a petunia. Then it got a bud on it. And finally the bud opened. And it was a beautiful red volunteer petunia. I dug it up, put it in a pot, and I'm hoping to, I hope it'll keep getting bigger, and I'm going to try to overwinter it till next year. But now I know that's alive, and I know that that's a petunia. Because when there's life, there is evidence of life. And that's what this whole book is about. And he keeps saying, whoever is born of God, da 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 da. Whoever is born of God, this will happen. Whoever is born of God, this will be true. Over and over and over again in this book. And that's how he accomplishes what he sets out to do in chapter 5 and verse 13. Whoever is born of God, this will be true. Whoever is born of God, this will not be true. So that's what you have. That's what you have in this book. And it's intended to be helpful to us in knowing that and having assurance that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I should say a little bit more about regeneration. I was talking to Adam Wednesday night. We were talking about John chapter 3. He wanted to speak on John chapter 3, a part of it anyway, this morning in Martinsville. You look at John chapter 3, here's Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, probably out of fear of what the others on the Sanhedrin council would think. So he comes by night and he asks questions of the Lord Jesus. And remember that Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." The next time he it's in the plural. Well, no, at least it may be the first time, maybe the second time. I can't remember for sure. But it's ye in the old King James. You know that it's plural when you see ye. It's one of the things we lose when we go to other translations. We lose that plural pronoun instead of you. You know, you, when you say you, you don't know whether it's plural or whether it's singular, right? Unless you say you guys, if you're from the north, or y'all, if you're from the south. Then you know that it's plural. Or use guys. I think I've heard that before. So what'd you say? Pennsylvania. Ewens. Okay. So, the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." He says to Nicodemus and to the rest of them, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot see. Now, and when he says see, what our Savior means is you cannot understand about the kingdom until you've got a new heart. Which means that, in that passage of Scripture, as we're going to see in 1 John, that regeneration goes before believing in Jesus Christ. That's Reformed soteriology. Now, I was going to deal with this later, but I'm going to deal with it now. You may be saying to yourself, but doesn't it say, even in John 3, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have life? Is that a contradiction to what I just said? Why is it not a contradiction? And here's the answer. The answer is that when you see in the Gospel of John and other places that if you believe you'll have life, that's eschatological life. You can tell from the context that it's everlasting. You can tell from the context you're not going to perish. That's the kind of life it's talking about. It's talking about eternal life, especially eschatological life, eternity with God. Now, I've abandoned my notes. Let me introduce this right now. You know, when you study different languages, there are similarities. As I mentioned earlier, there are similarities of English to Greek in grammar, in vocabulary, but also in grammar. But there are some ways in which there's some differences. Now, if I were to say to you, or ask you, what is, in English, what is the perfect tense? I always found that confusing in English. Well, then something must be not, it's not right. Something's wrong with it. Something's wrong with anything that's not a perfect tense, right? So that means past tense. Something's wrong with it. Or I couldn't figure. I remember that swirling through my head in grammar school. Well, perfect tense, perfect, is used grammatically similar to the way it's used in Scripture. Perfect means complete often in the New Testament. Right? Perfect is complete. Many places in the New Testament. And so that's when we talk about perfect tense, we're talking about action that has been completed in the past, or at some point in the past. Here's the past. Here's something happened. Something happened right here. But we're not going to leave. That's not it. That's not the end of it with a perfect tense. A perfect tense means that something happens afterwards because that happened. So, in 1 John, you have this over and over again, whosoever is born, such and such will happen. So you have the perfect tense, something happened in the past, continuing results. Or we could say this, root and fruit. Now, let's look at chapter 5. When we get this out of the way, then I'm going to show something to you about Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, perfect tense, could be translated like this. It's not a bad translation here, because it's two words. Is born. The is established that something exists. Is born. So something happens afterwards. Even if you say is. But the better translation, which you have, even in the, I was surprised that you have it sometimes in the New King James. Sometimes in the New King James, it is translated better as has been, whoever has been begotten, and then the result. And I'm pretty sure that's the way it is. The New American Standard Version, one of the nice things about the New American Standard Version is that it, generally speaking, more properly translates the Greek tenses. And that's why you have here in 1 John, for example, you have these verses that says that whoever is born of God does not sin. What are you going to do with that? How are you going to handle that? You're going to sweep it under the rug and go on to something else? But Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath beforehand determined. Well, it's good that we can go to other verses to help us to understand. But what do we say? What do we say to this? What do we say? What do you think, AJ? What do we say? Bert? What? No, you're not sure what the question is. All right. What do we say to the fact that in 1 John it says, whoever is born of God does not sin? But we have in other places that we're not. In fact, here in 1 John 1 and verse 8, it says if we confess our sins. Now, is he going to go on and say something different in 1 John? And here in 1 John, look at this. If somebody says that they have not sinned, John says you're a liar. So how do we reconcile these two things? Well, Bert, what do you say?
Well, I think it does get into the whole tense issue. I'm not sure the English necessarily makes the distinction that the Greek does in the tenses. I believe when it does not sin, often in the Greek, which I know next to nothing of, is really implying an ongoing.
Yes.
An ongoing.
Exactly. You're exactly right. You're exactly right. And so you have, let's say in the New American Standard Version, if I'm not mistaken, it says, does not practice sin. One of the uses of the present tense in Greek is, not all the time, but generally, it has to do with what's called durative action. It's ongoing action. We're talking about a habit. We're talking about a way of life and a way of living. A Christian is a saint. Who are saints? Somebody's been canonized? Oh no! If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ sitting here this afternoon, you are a saint. You have been set apart by God. You are a saint. And what characterizes you is that you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you do not habitually continue. Your way of life is not a sinful life. You want to please your Savior. And that's really my first point. That's the first point. We don't practice. Our lives have been changed. 2 Corinthians 5, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. This morning I mentioned my father's conversion. My father was an habitual drinker. He probably was an alcoholic. He would leave home. He'd be gone. I don't know how he kept his job. He worked for my grandfather. My grandfather was foreman of the finishing department. My dad was the assistant foreman of the finishing department at Bassett Furniture. That's the only way my grandfather just must have turned a deaf ear and a blind eye. But that was his style of life. And other things that were faulty. And I mentioned this morning how God saved him. Oh, he was changed. I have a mental picture to this day. In our house, we lived on Trent Hill in Bassett. To this day, I have a mental picture of my dad coming home stone drunk, just drunk, and vomiting in the kitchen sink. And hearing and smelling that mess. And the way he treated my mother, that was his way of life. And then, the weapon of prayer, the weapon of all prayer, a time came when that prayer was answered. That man's prayer was answered. And my dad's life was absolutely changed. Now, I'm not saying that's got to be the experience of everybody, but that was the experience of my dad. I mentioned this morning that one of my uncles became a preacher. I realized later, I didn't tell you, my dad became a preacher right away. He started preaching in the factory during the lunch hour. Here's the man who seldom he was often out of work when he should have been at work. And now here he's at work during the lunch hour. There was a change in his life. The Lord Jesus Christ gets a hold of a person. And the Spirit of God regenerates that person and gives them a new heart. There will be new life. That's what John's saying here. Has your life been changed by the grace of God? As you get old, one of the nice things about getting older, there's some things we are unpleasant about getting older, but there are some things that are pleasant. Yeah, being able to go to your granddaughter's wedding, That's good. This is good. That was pleasant. What a blessing to be able to live to see your granddaughter marry a Christian, godly young man. But one of the other benefits is being able to look back on a long time of your life and to see how the Spirit of God has worked so that you're more like the Savior. There are things that I used to do I wouldn't dare do anymore. When I was a Christian, I was still a Christian. I think that there's some ways, and I got a long ways to go. Don't misunderstand me. I have a long ways to go. My wife could amen it pretty loudly if she don't. So we're not perfect. We have a long ways to go, brethren. But we're going. By the Spirit of God, He's changing, He's working in us. And sometimes ever so slowly, we wish, oh, I wish I could just have mastery over this completely. It's not going to happen until we see Him, as John says in this book, when we see Him, oh, what a day. When we see Him, we will be like Him. And our sins, no more. Now, let me mention this too. Those who regenerate, according to John, are loving people. So, do you have love? Is your life characterized by love? Listen to what he says in 5:2, chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. We love God. Do you love God? If you love God, that's an evidence that you belong to Him. You can garner assurance that you belong to Him if you love Him. Don't you love the Savior? Don't you love who He is and what He has done for you? Washing you clean, scrubbing you clean, so that one day when you stand before the Savior, welcome, come in, thou good and faithful servant. And then, brethren, how can we say that we love God if we do not love the brethren? And so we read in chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now here's that perfect tense again. Everyone who loves is having been born of God. All this comes out of the new birth. All this comes out of the new heart. All this comes out of the work of the Spirit of God in us. This morning when we looked at the gifts, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23, all self-control, there is a sense in which we are to have self-mastery. You say, well, if it's a gift, that's the way it is. That's the way it is in Scripture. God gives us gifts, but He intends for us to work. He gives us salvation, but what do we also read in Philippians? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So here's the evidence. If you love the brethren, don't you love the brethren? Let me ask you this. Who do you feel the nearest to? When you meet somebody, you say you met two or three different people, and you can tell there's a difference in who you've met. One professes that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are depending on Him alone for salvation. They believe that they were a sinner, ungodly, stained, ruined. Don't you feel a kinship to that person? And they say, it's due to the grace of God. Don't you just want to hug that person? They're your brother or your sister. That's who they are. We should love the brethren because they, to some degree, reflect the image of our dear Savior. And if we love our Savior, we're going to love one another who are also made and are being made, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, this was my last point. I'm going to go back to, which was, I made my first point. Those are old anyway. I had to blow the dust off of them. But let's go back to chapter 5 and verse 1. All right, we're going to talk about tenses again. Whoever believes, present tense. Whoever is believing might be a better translation. That's important because one of the misconceptions today is that believing is sort of a one-time thing and then it's over with. You go, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, back in 1956. Now, don't misunderstand me. Because there was a beginning point. Some people can point to it. Some people can remember that beginning point. Some people cannot. The Apostle Paul is one of those who could remember. I don't think he ever forgot. I don't know how he could have forgotten because of what happened to him and when it happened. And he could take you not only to the time, but he could take you to the place. Remember that old gospel song? I could take you to the place. I could take you to the time, so forth. I'm not going to sing it. I don't think I remember it well enough anyway. Some people can remember a time when they had that first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was definitive. It was appointed time. Some people don't have that. That doesn't mean you are not a Christian. And it certainly doesn't mean you can't have assurance because you can't go back to a point. This is one of the things that you often see, what troubles people. I just can't remember when. Listen to me. In 1 John, most of the time, believing is in the present tense. And by the way, it's that way in John 3:16. So the question is, don't misunderstand me. The question really isn't altogether, when did you believe? The question really is this. Are you now believing? Right now, where you sit? Are you believing in Jesus Christ? Do you believe who He claims to be? And are you clinging to Him right now? What else do you want? Be done with feeling like you're forced to go back to a time and a place. Not everybody can do it. But what is important and comes out so much in this, go home and read this book. Go home and read this book. And whenever you see believe, it's present tense. It's durative. It's ongoing. We use it that way sometimes in English of the present tense. Not always. But if you are right now trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no reason why you can't be assured of that. Now, there was a time of which you may not be aware, but there was a time when the Spirit of God worked in you. And you may not know when it was because, you know, it was like the wind. You know, the word for spirit, is the Greek word is pneuma. It means spirit, wind. It's the word pneuma. It's a word from which we get pneumonia and some other words. So the wind blows. Let me ask you, Bert, I want to ask you. Hurricane Dorian, boy, it was a Category 5. It wiped out the Bahamas. I think the last I heard was 20 killed due to that storm. Is there anything you could have done about it to stop it? Yeah, personally, you, Bert Holloway. You didn't have any control over it? How about the meteorologist on the Weather Channel? Did they have any control over it? Friends, God sent that Dorian. And there's nothing that we could have done. That thing was powerful. Whipping around 185 miles an hour, Category 5 hurricane at one point. We have nothing we can do about it. And the Spirit of God is sovereign, just like the Father and the Son. And you can see the results of this, what the Spirit of God is. You can't tell the Spirit of God. It does what it wants to, like the wind. Incidentally, the word pneuma also means wind and means spirit. So it's interesting how our Lord spoke of it there in that context. Now you can kind of hear when the wind, especially if the wind is blowing hard. We live with woods all around us. Woods in the front, woods both sides, a lot of woods in the back. It's kind of interesting. You can be outside and you'll hear the leaves. And it's one of two things. It's either the rain is on the way, which if it's loud, you better get inside or you're going to get wet. Or it may just be that the wind has gotten stirred up and the leaves are moving around making that noise that the leaves make when they're being struck by water, rain, or whether it's the wind. Now, if the Spirit of God works in a person's heart and gives them a new heart, gives them new life, there will be evidence of that life. There will be indicators. People are going to, you will love the Word of God. You will love to hear preaching and teaching of the Word. You want to hear the Word of God open up to you. This is precious. This is living. It's powerful. It's God's Word. It's God's Word to us, and you love it. If you love this, it's an indication that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the evidences. The evidences of the new birth are just innumerable. But if you can see a difference in your life, if you can see improvements that are attributable to the Spirit of God, then that's helpful to you in knowing that you belong to Jesus Christ. Do you want to know? I want to know. The issues are just too important not to know. Last Sunday, we stayed over from the wedding. We stayed over in this church there in Meadow, Grace Reformed Baptist. Stu Johnston preached from Luke chapter 16 on the rich man and Lazarus. You can get it on their website. Go to their website and listen to it. It's just an incredible message. First time I've heard a whole message on hell in years. But it's so, you could have heard a pin drop in the place. Right? I don't want to go there. I don't want to go to hell. No. I don't want that. I don't want that for me, for my wife. I don't want it for anybody here. The only refuge is the Lord Jesus. Forever. Hell forever. You know that last verse in Matthew 25. We latch on to a part of that verse, the forever part. It's interesting how some can latch on to the forever part as pertains to heaven. And they conveniently omit the forever part that pertains to everlasting punishment. That's a lie. That's a lie. Hell is just as long as heaven is long. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, the hymn goes, we'll still be singing God's praise. 10,000 years in hell, they'll still be suffering. Oh. Do we believe it anymore? Sometimes I wonder, do I really believe that? Brethren, if we believe that, it would have an effect on our witnessing to the lost. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You. We have so much for which to be thankful. We're so thankful that You have made Yourself known in the Holy Scriptures. And we thank You for books like 1 John that can help us to know whether or not, to know for sure, to be for certain that we belong to You. Help us, Father, to avail ourselves regularly, as much as we can, to Your Word, that our lives might be fortified, and that we might be better witnesses ourselves to others. And so continue to work in us. Help us to believe in the doctrine of perseverance. Help us to believe, Father, that it's important that we walk the walk, that we think of the Christian life not as some casual take it or leave it thing, but as a vocation. That we have been called to a way of living. Help us with that, Father, we pray. And then if there's someone here this afternoon, outside of faith, outside of safety, with Your own wrath abiding on them, bring them to Yourself, Father. Intervene. Give a new heart, even as You have to so many of us. And we give You praise. And we'll give You thanks. And we'll give You all the glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.